Well, again, good morning. Good morning. Good morning, Calvary Chapel. Glad you're here today. And we are finishing up the book of Romans. Just a few more weeks and we'll be through with the book of Romans. Isn't that an amazing journey? I thought we'd be in heaven before this thing ended, but we're still here, so another book will come. Yes, we're in Romans 15, 22 through 33. In life, be ready for course corrections. You never know what's going to happen in your life, how God will change the direction of your life, how you have all these plans on what you're going to do, how great you're going to be, and then life really hits you between the eyes, and it's not what you thought it would be, but if you stick with God, it'll be greater than anything you've ever imagined. So with that, please stand as we read Romans 15, 22 through 33, in life, be ready for course corrections. For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, but now no longer having a place in these parts and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is to also to minister them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. This is the word of God. Our Father, we give you thanks as always for this time that you've allowed us to carve out from our lives to study the word of the living God, which we believe are the actual words of you to us and telling us how to live in this world. Lord, today I ask that you would penetrate the hearts of each person here. And as always, Lord, when we come in contact with the word, we cannot leave without being changed. So, Lord, I pray that you change each one of us, speak to us, encourage us, lift us up. We need you more than we need anything in this world. Thank you for this wonderful time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, Paul is going to be talking about having plans. He's made all these plans. He wants to go to Spain. He wants to visit the church in Rome. And he's never going to be able to do this. He has to present things that he has to do, but he's also planning for the future. He doesn't know that he's not making it to Spain, and he doesn't know that he's not making it to the church in Rome, but that is his desire. With all of his heart, he wants to do that. God has different plans for him. Now, last week, we talked about marks of a solid church, and there were three marks of a solid church. One is full of goodness, and then goodness was defined as doing the will of God, being kind, being nice, being gentle with one another. The second one was that we were filled with the knowledge of God, that we teach doctrine, teach the word of the living God, so we know how to live in this world. And if we teach the word of God, we'll be protected from deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons and wolves that want to come into the body to plant false things within the church. And we are to admonish one another. Now notice it's one another. It's reciprocal. We are working, encouraging one another, warning each other to change course, to change directions. We speak the truth to one another. Paul is not arrogant. Paul takes no glory on himself. He's telling these people in his farewell to them in chapters 14, 15, 16. It's a farewell message. How important these people were to him. But he wasn't responsible for them being converts. It was God. He wasn't responsible for the signs and the miracles and the wonders. It was God. He takes no glory upon himself. And he realizes that any value that happens in our lives at all comes from the Spirit of God working in us. It is never us. It is always us cooperating with the living God. Then we talked about moments of truth that happens in each life. Seminal moments, key moments in each life where you have to make a decision how you're going to live. You're going to have to make a decision how you're going to walk out the truth of how God has spoken to you. You're going to have to make decisions on whether you're going to become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ or not. We deal with sin, salvation, sanctity. I forgot to say that, didn't I? Sovereignty, service, and so on. Hey, we forgot that. Okay. But anyway, we can skip it for this week. I just went through it. But each one of those things are significant, that we all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We are all destined for an eternity separated from God in hell. God sent us a rescue through his Son, and that was salvation. And once we're saved, we are saved to be changed, to be conformed to the likeness of Christ. That's sanctification. And then we talked about the sovereignty of God, how God is at work in everyone's life. Nothing happens by some whimsical, capricious reason. There's always something behind it. God is orchestrating out things according to the counsel of his will. And then we talked about serving God, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by a mind change. Serving our God, not being squeezed into the world's mold. And then he's saying farewell to his friends. Moments of truth. Moments of truth. How will you respond to your moment of truth? Many people, when God speaks to them about something specific for them, they deflect to somebody else. If God is calling you to a certain ministry, send somebody else. And that's common through Scripture. Send anybody but me. And then we learn who this somebody, anybody is. It's always somebody else, not me. Well, folks, the somebodies and the anybodies are us. We are part of that group. We're all called to something. And then we talked about moment of truth killer, murmuring and complaining. And I had the little guys there, and the one out in front starts the murmuring, and it goes all over the place. And before you know it, everybody's murmuring. They don't even know why they're murmuring. They're just involved in the murmur. That's what happens in a lot of riots. The people don't even know why they're at the riots. It's something that's going on, and we're just taking part in it. And then we learn that negative behavior is so significant to our fallen beings that it takes 5 positive interactions to correct 1 negative statement. They are not equal, so you cannot squash somebody with something negative and then say one thing that is positive and say it's equal. No, it isn't. To the human mind, it takes many positives to overcome a negative. So this week, be ready for course corrections. Proverbs 16:9 is profound. It says this, "In his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord directs his steps." I don't know about you, but my life was, I had no idea how I was going to go in life. When you're in the 12th grade and somebody asks you a question when you're 18 years old, what are you going to do with your life? And I can tell you, they have kids that are saying, well, I'm going to Western, and I'm going to U of M, and I'm going to this, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to be president one day. I'm going to be a doctor or whatever. 5 years later, you check back, and it's all different. Nothing turned out the way that you thought. Rarely it does, but most of the time, course changes. Things happen in your life. James says this, James 4, 13 and 14. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we'll go to such and such a place, have a plan, a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow." That's the truth. "For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little teeny itsy bitsy moment and then vanishes away." Folks, people end up differently than what they thought. But remember this, God is correcting courses. He is at the helm. Now, what is the helm? That's how you steer the ship. And he is steering the ships. So in verse 22 through 24, stay on course in your life. Stay on course. Be ready for future course corrections. Be ready. So verse 22 through 24. "For this reason, I also have been much hindered from coming to you. He had a desire to go to the church in Rome. He was hindered. He wasn't able to go. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, he's writing from Corinth. He's through with his ministry in Corinth. And having a great desire these many years to come to you. Whenever I journey to Spain, future, he thinks that's where he's going, but he's not, I shall come to you, which he never did, for I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. Now, I think you realize this. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit. Paul is led by the Holy Spirit. Yet Paul made his plans that did not pan out. And there's some truths that we have to know in life. And these are absolute truths. Life is full of surprises. You never know what is around the next curve. And life is full of, I thought it would be like this. I thought it would be like that. I never thought this was going to happen. And the truth is, you just don't know what is behind the next curve in your life. You can't see all the way to the end. God can. Paul is no exception. Listen to him in verse 22. Well, again, I also have been much hindered from coming to you, having great desire these many years to come to you. He never made it to the church in Rome. He made it to a Roman jail, but not to a church. In verse 24, whenever I journeyed to Spain, he had desires in his heart. He wanted to spread the gospel, but it wasn't God's plan, at least then. I shall come to you, for I hope to see you on my journey. On my way to Spain, I will stop and see you. And he never did. He made his plans. In Acts 16:6, he had the desire to go to Asia. He thought he was going to minister in Asia. And the Holy Spirit closed the door, and he went to Macedonia. He had course change after course change after course change. And by the way, when his course was changed and he ends up in Rome, he didn't go to Rome on a pleasure cruise. He went on a prison ship. And by the way, that ship wrecked. And it talks about in Acts 27 and 28, there was a tempest at sea, as a hurricane. And the ship breaks apart, sinks. He's in the water, ends up on Malta. And while he's on Malta by a fire trying to dry out, he sticks his hands in a fire, gets bit by a viper that kills everybody. He lives, everybody's amazed. The leader of the town is blown away. He's sick. Paul prays, he gets healed. And then he has a healing service on Malta. Course change, God's will, people are ministered to. Remember that. He gets to Rome on this slave ship. He arrives tethered to a soldier. He's in house arrest. And what does Paul do? Does he whine? This isn't what I thought. Does he murmur? Oh, this is terrible. Lord, I wanted to go to the church. I didn't want to go to this jail. He doesn't do any of those things. He is a witness wherever he goes. And he impresses the Roman authorities to the point that in Acts 28, 22 through 23, we read this response by the Roman authorities that he's in custody to. But we desire to hear from you, Paul, what you think about this God of yours that you're promoting so much. We want to know. And in verse 23, it says this. So when they appointed a day for all these Roman leaders that know nothing about God, nothing about the true God, but they're interested in what Paul has been saying, and Paul has moved him to the core, and they appointed a day, and many came to him, to his lodging, to whom he explained and solemnly testified the kingdom of God. Everything was about the kingdom, persuading them concerning Jesus, who Jesus really was. He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world. And the only way that you can have eternal life, Roman leaders, is to place your trust in Jesus. There is an eternity beyond this. And in verse 24, it says, some were persuaded. And in Acts 28, 30 through 31, we read these words. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house with a Roman guard tethered to him, and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, not forbidding anyone. He was a tremendous witness in the jail, in the confines that he was in. He never made it to the church in Rome, but he made it to jail. Now, those guards, listen to those guards. They were part of what's called the Praetorium. Those are the inner circle of Caesar's warriors. These are the special forces, Roman gladiator types. And he is witnessing to these people and witnessing to this soldier that changes shifts every so many hours. And these guys get saved. Other people get saved. And before you know it, the whole house of Caesar has heard the word of God and has been impacted by the word of God. Never would have happened had he gone to the Roman church. God has reasons for what he does. Listen to what it says in Philippians 4:22. It's a greetings to the Christians in Philippi, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The word of God penetrated right into Nero's power source. What's Caesar's household? It's that network of family members, servants, officials, soldiers, those connected to the emperor. The gospel had penetrated into the inner circle of Rome. God has a plan and a reason for course changes. Philippians 1, 12 through 13 says this about the guards. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me are actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. Take a hard stop. For the hard things that happen in your life, for the things that you wonder, what in the world is this all about? There's the furtherance of the gospel that is at stake, so that it become evident to the whole palace guard. He impacted the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Every place he went, he talked about Jesus. Course changes have a purpose. We may never appreciate those purposes, understand those purposes, but believe me, they have a purpose. When God decides to change course, remember, he is sovereign, I am not. He knows what he's doing, I don't know what I'm doing. So I have to place my trust in him. Ephesians 1:11 says this, who works all things out according to the counsel of his will. Folks, in our lives, more than anything else, our desire is thy will be done. Not my will, thy will be done. Future course changes are in all of our lives, folks. They're coming. They're guaranteed. Verse 25 through 27. We are encouraged by Paul to stay on course for the business at hand. Now, the significant thing here is he had a purpose that he's going to express here in just a second. He was also planning for the future. Don't be so future-oriented that you forget the mission that is before you. So with that, let's read verse 25. But now I am going to Jerusalem, mission at hand, to minister to the saints, for it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia, these are churches, to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Problems in Jerusalem need help. It pleased them indeed, and they are debtors, so the churches in Macedonia and Achaia are all in on this, for they are debtors, listen carefully, for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Let's develop this. Very important. So the significant thing that you want to get out of this is don't be so future-oriented that you forget the needs that are right before your eyes. Right before your eyes. Plan for the future, yet live in the present and submit your plans to the Lord and be ready for things to change. The present need was urgent. Now, I don't know, there was a famine. caused maybe by a drought or some other thing that happened in Jerusalem. That church is suffering. And these Gentile churches, Macedonia and Achaia, are going to be helping the Jewish church in Jerusalem. So the need is urgent. We know that there was a prophet in Acts 11:28. His name was Agabus, who stood up and prophesied that there was going to be a famine in the land. And lo and behold, there was a famine in the land, just like the word said. And now he's aware of it. Paul's aware of it and wants to help the suffering church. He's aware of the need, the urgency. And again, we plan for the future, or we live in the present, we plan for the future. Macedonia and Achaia were Gentile churches, and Paul reminds us today of why this is important. Hear this clearly. Don't miss this. For if the Gentiles, who are Gentiles? Anyone that is not a Jew is a Gentile. That means all of us, unless you're a Jewish person here. And for if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty, their obligation is also to minister them in material things. The duty of every New Testament believer is to support the people of Israel when appropriate. It's not always appropriate, but when appropriate. That's not very popular today. Now remember, you, church, were grafted in to Israel. You were grafted into Israel. That's we enjoy the fatness of the olive tree. What was that? In Romans 11, we realize that was the blessings of God to believing Israel and to believing Gentiles that are grafted into Israel. We enjoy the blessings of God, the fatness of the olive tree. We also have, again, for the umpteenth time, the Abrahamic covenant. I'll bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee, speaking of how we treat Israel. Now consider a mystery that's revealed in Ephesians 3:6. Now remember when he wrote Ephesians, that's a prison epistle. He's writing this from prison, and he says these words. He talks about a mystery, a mysterion. And you know what a mystery is, something not revealed in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. He shares these words, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs, not takeovers, not replacers, fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel. So Jews and Gentiles, fellow heirs together in the plan of God, united together as one body. We enjoy the benefits and the blessings of God because we have been grafted in to believing Israel. We enjoy these incredible benefits. Much to the sadness, the Hebrew Roots movement believes that every single person that believes becomes a Jew. That's not true. Replacement theology believes that the church becomes the new Israel. That's not true either. We are one, we are separate entities. However, we enjoy the fatness of the olive tree together as one. There's different plans. Romans 11:17 says this, again, you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, believing Israel, and with them Israel became a partaker of the root. And we learn that the root was the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the further meaning of the root, folks, is Jesus Messiah. We are all under Jesus Messiah. Jew, Gentile, one way to God through Jesus Christ alone. And we enjoy the fatness of the olive tree. Romans 11:28 again. Concerning the gospel, they, Israel, are enemies for your sake. Why? Because now the Gentiles are included. It was always included in God's plan, but he's emphasizing there's a benefit to the Jews turning away from Messiah. But concerning the election, speaking of Israel, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God is not through with Israel. according to the word of God, according to what Paul has been teaching us. Now, we know the rest of the story, and I'm not going to belabor this, and you're going to have to have a little background knowledge in order for you to understand this. But remember, Daniel's 70-week prophecy, 69 of those weeks was fulfilled. The last week was not fulfilled because the nation rejected Messiah. That 70th week has to be fulfilled. That 70 weeks has to do with Israel, not the church. Now, we've been through this so many times that I'm hoping that it settles into people. The Jewish people will finally believe in the tribulation period. At the end of the tribulation period, I mean, they go through all these seals, trumpets, bowl judgments, all this awfulness that's going to happen on this planet. And finally, they believe, as Antichrist is getting ready to slaughter every last one of them, a remnant, a third, according to Zechariah, believe in the Messiah. That's the all Israel will be saved. So, your life is a life of change. Stay on course, but remember, God is orchestrating things to change your course. Agree with God. Plan for the future, yes. Live for the present, yes, also. 28 and 29, stay on course with the urgent and think about the future. Okay? Then think about the future. Stay on course with the urgent. He needs to get this gift to Jerusalem. 28 and 29. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, he's taking money, that's what the fruit is, I'll mention it again, I shall go by way of you to Spain, future plan, but I know that when I come to you, future plan, I shall come in the fullness of the blessings of the gospel of Christ. It'll be ordained by Christ. Now he's thinking ahead about this fruit that he has to take to Jerusalem. And again, what is the fruit? It is the offering to meet the urgent needs in Jerusalem. Now, I decided to take a little foray into why we give in the church. There was a giving to the needs in Jerusalem. Hear this. Why do we give to the church? Why do you give? Guilt? Everybody else is doing it. They always told me I should do this. I just feel guilty if I don't do it. I can tell you, I didn't feel guilty. When Chris wanted us to tithe, I went, you have to be kidding me. You heard this story before. I mean, I didn't want anything to do with that tithing thing. I thought throwing a dollar in the thing, the plate, when they passed it around, that's cool. Kind of hide your hand. There's your release. So why do we give to the church? Is it to make the pastor rich and comfortable? No. Is it to build great cathedrals, ornate buildings, extravagant architecture? No. Is it to support some dude that wants to buy a new jet, to jet all around the world, all around this $1 billion? No, it's not for that either. But it does do something. It takes giving for the church to function. It just does. The pastor of the church, by the way, is to be supported by the congregation. However, the pastor is not to live in opulence compared to the congregation, nor to live in poverty and destitute compared to the congregation. The pastor should live in line, the giving should be in line with how the congregation is. So that's important to remember. 1 Timothy 5:17 helps us. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, who are the elders? Elders are those men that are called to oversee the work of the church. Those are elders. They oversee the congregation. Now, elders must take their job seriously. They are not, I'm an elder, I'm a pastor, teacher, elder. We are not lords and masters. We are not just, you do it because, no, that's not how this whole thing works. Okay? We are servants of the living God. So what are we to do? Guide, guard, protect the flock, encourage to go farther. That's the elder's responsibility. 1 Peter 5:2-3 is helpful. Elders are to shepherd the flock. That word shepherd is apoyamen, and that's where we get our word pastor. All elders are pastors. Not all pastors are teaching elders. All elders must be able to teach, but not all of them teach and labor in the word like the main teaching pastor. At least we can say that. So not by compulsion, pressured into it, but willingly, not for dishonest gain. You're not in it for the money, but eagerly, not as being lords, no power trips over those entrusted to you, but you are to be examples to the flock, so they follow you willingly, not forced. So your examples in conduct, spiritual maturity, attitude, and especially how you conduct yourself under stress. Because under stress reveals who you really are at the root. For their work, the elders are to receive a stipend, financial assistance, that sort of thing, which is appropriate. The teaching elders talked about getting a double honor. What in the world is that? Well, the word is time, T-I-M-E. But it's not time from a chronological sense. It means this: money paid, esteem, dignity for those who labor in the word. So what does laboring in the word mean? It means exhausted, digging into the text, taking the time to develop the text, getting into the words, in the context, in the history of what's going on before and after. You're laboring in it. This takes time. This takes work. Not everybody does that. There is no place in God's economy, I believe, for lazy pastors who are stealing sermons, which you can do really easy now on the internet. You can always do it. You could just steal people's stuff all over the place. There's no room for that. Nope. And by the way, the pastor is never, ever to be placed on a pedestal. The only one that is on the pedestal is the Lord Jesus. That's the truth. No pastor worship. We're just men. That's all we are. Men. Like Tammy Wynette says, he's just a man. Yeah. I don't know where that came from, but anyway. So there's a caution for every elder. I'm going to read you this, and it's going to talk about the body first. Obey those who rule over you. That's how the body's to respond to an elder that's leading properly. And be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, and here it comes, and those who must give an account. The elders are going to be held to a higher level of accountability before God, as well as teachers. Teachers, we know in James, have a higher level of accountability. So you take your calling seriously. You spend the time seriously. Teachers, elders, anybody delivering the word of God. So we're all called, folks, in the body of Christ to give financially. We're all called. All are to give something. There is no exception clause in Scripture for this. There just isn't. Now, this is going to seem strange to some of you. Most of you have probably heard me talk about this sometime in the past. We don't talk about this often. But the tithe is not taught in the New Testament. The New Testament talks about Spirit-led giving, not the tithe. So that makes a lot of people go, don't have to do that. Spirit-led giving, that means I can just give my dollar. I can just throw it. That's it. Well, that's not quite what it means. So let's talk 1 Corinthians 16:2. On the first day of the week, which is Sunday, let each one of you lay aside, storing up as he may prosper. So we see that giving is to be systematic, regular, as you have prospered. No set amount. It's a free will offering. 2 Corinthians 9:6 through 9 says this: But this I say, he who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. So we're talking about being generous givers. And those who sow bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for the love God loves a cheerful, hilarious, happy giver. Now, why are we giving? Verse 9 tells us why. Having all sufficiency in all things to meet the needs of the church, may have an abundance for every good work. That's why we give. The giving attitude is much, much, much more important than the amount. It's the attitude. Now, I want you to think about something. God is a cheerful giver. God has given to you abundantly. Every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights who does not change like sifting sand. He gave his Son. He's given everything for us. He is an abundant giver. You are created in the image of God, the imago Dei, the image of Dei, deity, God. And so we, in fact, are to be generous, generous givers. Now again, it's God's heart to your heart. There's also something I want you to think about. We're living in a culture that lives to the nines. Debt, credit cards, more stuff, more stuff, more stuff. Now hear this. There are urgent needs for sure in a church, but folks, there's urgent needs in your life that's going to come up. Things that are unpredicted that will come up right before your eyes, and you're going, oh no, I'm not ready. Well, you should be. It's incumbent upon each of us not to live to the nth degree of our income and to store up for that day of adversity. Now, we're told in Proverbs how we are to do that. We're to be like the ant. Proverbs 6, 6 through 9. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Isn't that just a nasty word, you sluggard? The New Living Translation says lazy bones. Consider her ways and be wise. Having no captain, overseer, or ruler, provides her supplies, stores up in the summer, and gathers her food in the harvest. Folks, prepare for the bad times. They will come. You're living in a fallen world. You never know what's going to happen to a job. You never know what's going to happen to the economy. Prepare. Prepare. Store up a little at a time, for the winter is coming. So stay on course with the urgent. Then think about the future. Now, in closing, be rather lengthy closing, stay on course and pray. That's verses 30 through 32. Now, I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. He wants these people to pray with him and pray for him, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem might be acceptable to the saints, can meet their need, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you. So, Paul was on mission. Paul was on course. Paul wanted prayer help from trusted believers. Folks, we're not meant to do this alone. We are meant to do this in community or with other people and to engage other people with their issues and problems and struggles, to pray for other people. Now, my advice is that you get people that you can trust with your information. Not everybody needs to hear all your stuff. Trustworthy people is who you want to pray for you. So, there's present needs that he has delivered from those in Judea. Those are the Jews that were trying to kill him or shut his mouth. Then my service to Jerusalem would be acceptable. That's getting the money to Jerusalem for the needs of the saints. That I may come to you with joy by the will of God. Again, he wanted to get to them, but he never did. Refresh together with you. Take a stop right there. How many people need a bump in their life? When I'm talking about a bump, I'm talking about that little thing that you get that goes, oh, that felt good. A little relief that you get. A little relief that you get, that God gives you a little in life. That's what he's looking for here. That's what we need. May the God of peace be with you all. Folks, there's nothing like the peace of God, the shalom of God, not just that feeling of tranquility, but where your whole existence is at peace and in line with God. Paul believed in prayer. The question is, do you really believe in prayer? Hear Paul in Ephesians 6, 19 through 20. In house arrest, writing this prison epistle next to a Roman guard, he says this to the people visiting him, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given to me, that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel of Christ. For I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it fearlessly, that I won't be intimidated by my world, by the situation that I'm in, that I'll have the courage to speak on behalf of the Savior. Paul believed in prayer. Do you? Do we? Many people look at prayer as being kind of a useless desperation Hail Mary. Some people look at prayer as getting what they want their way. Some people look at prayer as an Aladdin's lamp. Rub the lamp, the genie comes out, and just give me whatever I want my heart's desires. What is prayer? Well, Matt Slick has a website called CARM Ministries, Christian Apologetics and Research Ministry, and he defines it this way. Prayer is the practice of the presence of God. Folks, it takes time. Practice the presence of God. It's the place where pride is abandoned, where my will is abandoned. Hope is lifted and petitions, supplication, requests are made. Prayer is the place of admitting our need. I can't, only you can, God. Of adopting humility and claiming full dependence on God. Prayer is the needful practice of the Christian. Prayer is the exercise of faith and hope. Prayer is the privilege of touching the heart of the Father through the Son, Jesus our Lord. Prayer, folks, is a place where we meet with God. And it's a place where we do not order God, but we make our requests to God. It's a place that we can have the freedom to speak our heart to God. I can pour out my whole inner being to God. It's a place of intimacy with the Almighty. And I'm going to make a statement here and be really careful how you hear this. Oftentimes we try to manipulate God with prayers, and we do power prayers and power language and that sort of thing. Think about God and who He is. God is omniscient, all-knowing. He knows the beginning from the end. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He's every place. There's no place that God is not in all of creation. The farthest star, billions of light years away, God is as much present there as He is here. That's the God we're praying to. The God that is outside of time knows the beginning and knows the end. This timeline has already been played out for God. He's just as much in the past as He is in the present as He is in the future. So this is the God you're praying to. Prayer, and I believe, prayer does not as much change the heart of God as it changes the heart of me. Prayer, and hear this, I do believe that prayer does change things. Somehow, some way, God incorporates in His incredible omni-everything our prayers working out things differently in our world. Listen to what God Question says regarding this. That's a website that you can get information from. So if prayer does not change God's mind, why do we pray? Does prayer change our circumstances? A resounding yes. God delights in changing our circumstances in response to our prayers of faith. I don't know how all that works. Jesus instructed us always to pray and never lose heart. He also reminds us that when we pray according to God's will, He hears and He answers. The key phrase is God's will. In a similar way, our Heavenly Father invites us to ask Him for everything. He's our Papa. He's our Abba. We can come before him and, so to speak, climb up on his lap and say, Daddy, I need this. Help me. He knows, and we don't always understand. We don't understand his timing, but he expects us to trust him and not doubt. Our prayers help us to align our hearts with his hearts until his will is our highest goal. And he promises to listen and grant the desires of our hearts when our hearts are wholly his. I thought that was well stated. Prayer is a place where I can take a moment to quiet my heart. Folks, when you're going before God just babbling away about whatever your issue is, you're not ready to hear. Quiet my heart, let my soul marinate in the Word of God, and pray to the God of the Word. Key point, quiet the racing mind. Look, at if you're talking, you're not listening. Look, we're all great at talking, getting our point across, making sure everybody knows what you want, and we're not hearing what the other person's saying, and we're certainly not hearing what God's saying as we're going on and on. Take time to be quiet before God. C.S. Lewis says this, the very moment you wake up each morning, all your wishes and hopes for the day rush at you like wild animals. Here's my day. I'm getting ready to start it. I got doot, 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 doot to do. And you're just focused on that. And the first job each morning consists simply in shoving them all back and in listening for the other voice, the voice of God. Taking the other point of view, God's view, letting that other, larger, stronger, quieter life come flowing in. I call it the faith rest life. Why is it hard to quiet our minds? Are we all that important that we can't sit and listen for just a minute? William L. Kynes from the C.S. Lewis Institute gives some clarity on this. We now carry our computers with us in our pockets. Our smartphones connect us to the whole world 24/7. Technological progress flows toward increasing complexity, and it always results in more and more of everything, faster and faster and faster. Max Lucado made mention of America is the only country in the world with a mountain named Rushmore. Isn't that our life? Let's just rush more. One man said this, you must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from your life, for hurry is the great enemy of the spiritual life in our world today. Or in the words of English preacher Samuel Chadwick, now this guy lived 1860 to 1932, so we would call those quiet, easy years, okay? He says this, hurry is the death of prayer. Could you imagine if he lived today? At the pace we live at. Folks, Jesus prayed. Paul prayed. The disciples prayed. We, the people of God, pray to our God, believing. We're cultivating intimacy with you, with him. In your life, stay the course, man and woman of God. Course corrections will come. Seasons come and seasons go. Life is not static. It is dynamic. There are constant changes that are coming into your life. You think it's the same old day. There was a song that when I was, well, Chris and I first got married, it's just another day, boom, 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 boom. And I'm thinking, that's how you feel when you're going to work every day. Here comes another day. But there's change coming, folks, change. God surprises. His change is constant. We can count on this. There'll be changes in your future plans, changes in your professional plans. Folks, there's changes in your kids' lives, your spouse's life, your friend's life, the body of church's life. There's change all the time. No matter what season you are in, pray. Pray. Pray in the good seasons. See, in the good seasons, we have this tendency to forget God. Don't really need you so much now, God. How about the bad seasons? That's when we come rushing in. Oh, help me. The dry seasons. You know what a dry season is? Lord, I'm crying out to you. Where are you? Where are you? I can't take another step in this thing. I need you, God. The confusing seasons, and we are to pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:16 and 17. Be joyful always. How can I be joyful always? Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. That's an attitude. For this is God's will in Christ Jesus concerning you. Are you sure this prayer thing works, Pastor? I would say yes. Philippians 4, 6, and 7 says this. This is a command. And it's a present imperative. It means a present tense. It's a continuous command that's given to every single believer. Do not be anxious about anything. Now, that's what God expects of us when we're trusting Him. And not so easy, is it? Easy words, hard to live out. But in everything, this is how you do it, by prayer, petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, not your demands, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That guard, as you know, is to stand sentinel, stand watch. Watch over your heart. Watch over your spirit. That's what that guard does. How do I live this out? How do I really do this? Well, it's a mind focus. It goes on to say in Philippians 4, 8, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. If it doesn't meet that criteria, do not allow it in. And then he says in Philippians 4, 9, what happens when you actually apply this? So you have to apply it. It's not like an automatic. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, this is Paul speaking, put into practice, that's another command, and the God of peace will be with you. You, that's a promise from the living God to you that are carrying out His order for you in prayer. There you go, folks. In life, be ready for course corrections. Practice the presence of God. God wants to hear from you. He's family-oriented. He wants you to spend time with Him. He wants to hear from His children. But God will not hear if I regard sin in my life. Are God's arms too short or His ears too dull to hear? Your sins have separated you from your God, so He will not hear you. So what do? Confess, repent, and then pray. Remember, God's answers are often not what we expect, but they're always what we need. Not what we expect, but what we need. I ran into this Confederate soldier's prayer. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I may feel the need of God. I ask for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I hope for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am among all men most richly blessed. May we come to the end of our lives through all the course corrections that are coming into your lives, and be able to say, I am among all men most richly blessed. In 1942, there was a man born. His name was Andrei Crouch. He died in 2015. And he wrote a song, Through It All, which the Gaithers actually made, I think, more famous. And it goes like this. Most of you know it. Through it all, I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon His word. I thank him for the mountains. He goes into this stanza. Can you... Through it all, I've learned... Hey, nothing happens by accident, folks. God can use anything. So anyway, Andre Crouch's final words, I thank him for the mountains. I thank him for the valleys. I thank him for the storms he brought me through. For if I never had a problem, I wouldn't know how he could solve them. And I wouldn't know what faith in God could do. Through it all, I wasn't going to do this. I've learned to trust in Jesus. I've learned to trust in God. Through it all, I've learned to depend upon his word. Amen. I'm among all men, most richly blessed. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given us to spend in your word. Thank you for this farewell. Thank you for the things that we learned from this farewell. Paul had desires in his heart. So do we. And Paul had to deal with changes of course, changes of life that happen to all of us. It's part of being here. But through it all, I've learned to depend upon your word. May we actually live that out as we are going through it all. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen.